Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are perfect and transcendent and holy, completely outside of our ability to comprehend. And yet you condescend to us. You come in a way that we can at least perceive, if not fully understand. You come to show us what your heart is like and to demonstrate how great your love and your justice remains. We pray this morning that you would increase our capacity to perceive your goodness. Increase our capacity to appreciate the grace that we need every moment of every day. Increase our capacity for gratitude and praise. You are worthy of every amen and hallelujah that has been uttered and will ever be uttered. We love you and adore you. May your name be praised in our midst today. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's powerful name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Welcome, and you may be seated. We've got several banditos out this morning. Doug is traveling. Andrew is under the weather, and Josh is singing in a lovely choir this morning. So thank you to our little three-piece band that got us through this morning. I guess they did okay. If we're wondering, yeah. Oh, yeah. Thank you. We are continuing in our trek in ordinary time. It's hard to believe, but we are beginning to approach Advent season. Not too much longer, and we'll be beginning to anticipate the incoming of the birth of Jesus all over again. There are so many ways we can keep time. My kids have had a countdown to the Harvest Hootenanny going for the last 28 days. They are excited to do whatever we're planning on doing next Saturday together. You and I, there probably have other anniversaries or significant dates or birthdays or ways that we count up or count down the years. The church has saw fit to organize itself around the coming of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the time of us attempting with all of our foibles and flaws to fulfill the Great Commission before waiting for him to come again. And so I think that's a good way to orient your time. It's a good way to organize your time, and we've been attempting to try to do that this year. We're in the book of Philippians. We've kind of talked a few times about the literary breakdown of the book of Philippians. I really like this breakdown that kind of points to that passage in chapter 2, specifically verses 6 through 11, is kind of really the central theological core around which everything else in the book rotates. I draw that to your attention again this morning because today we're talking about the Christ hymn and its implications, not only for us, but about who Jesus is and therefore who God is. I'm so excited to talk about the Christ hymn. Nathan W. Pyle is a cartoonist and writer from New York City who's famous for his comic strip Strange Planet. Have you ever seen like the millennials are nodding? He put together this joke on the artist formerly known as Twitter. He said, they say every great song answers a question, like, how do you spell respect? What are these boots made for? Are the boys away from town? Does this impress you much? And I like this one. Which girl is on fire? I would add to that, when are you going to give me up and let me down? Never. And I kind of like that. He's clearly joking, but I kind of like that. Like, great songs answer a question. And in 1995, Joan Osborne had a hit. I'm not sure why it was a hit. The song is "What If God Was One of Us." You know this song? I personally prefer the Dr. Evil cover more than the original, but that's just me. That's a joke for like three people who are very familiar with the second Austin Powers movie. But for those who got it, it was special. And part of the reason that I think the song's a bit strange is the question, what if God was one of us, is answered in Jesus, right? Like, that's actually our claim as faithful Christians. It's like, no, that's exactly what the incarnation was all about, is God answering that question. What would he be like? What would he look like? What kind of things would he do? What would he be concerned about? All of this is answered for us in the person of Jesus. And more specifically, I love this passage of Philippians. For me, it's one of the most crucial passages in all of the New Testament to understand what is at the core of Jesus. What is his character like? What is his heart like? And so let's turn to scripture this morning. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So Paul's been encouraging this church in Philippi. He's been telling them of the importance of them embracing this Christ-like attitude, and he goes on to say this in chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. In 2019, Variety magazine had a series of interviews called Actors on Actors, in which different celebrities would interact with different celebrities, and sometimes the pairings were interesting, and they would talk about the work and the craft of acting and what it's like to be in the public spotlight and all the challenges that they face preparing for the roles that they served in. And so in 2019 became the interview of Brad Pitt and Adam Sandler. Those names go together, don't they? Talking about acting, and I've seen this clip a couple times and I really like it. Brad Pitt says to Adam Sandler, "This is my favorite Adam Sandler story." And he basically tells the story and asking Adam Sandler if it's true. And Adam Sandler says, yes, he's kind of humbly saying, yes, it's all true. But here's the story that Brad Pitt recounts on this interview. Adam Sandler is just a young man. He's attending NYU, and he is enrolled as an acting major. And after a semester or two, one of his professors takes him out for a beer, and he sits him down, and he sits across the table from Adam Sandler and says, I don't think you're ever going to be an actor. I think you should maybe look to do something else with your life. Sandler obviously doesn't take that advice to date. He's been in 70 feature films, 23 television series, and 4 documentaries. He's been nominated internationally for acting awards 121 times, and he's won 46 awards, okay? Part two of the story is years later, at the kind of peak of his public fame, he's clearly a superstar who has made it. Adam Sandler is out at a bar with several other celebrity friends of his, and they run into his former professor who gave him this advice. And Brad Pitt says, "This is my favorite story about you because this is what I hear that you said." In this moment where he interacts with this professor, with all of his entourage and all of his fame, Adam Sandler introduces him to his friends like this. "Hey, this is a professor of mine. He's the only one who ever took me out for a beer." Isn't that so gracious? Adam Sandler and Jesus have so much in common. In addition to both being Jewish, I love that story, and Brad Pitt recognized it too, because there you recognize in that moment he has all of this power and authority over this person who was a naysayer earlier, and obviously all of us can relate to the urge to show them what you could do, right? To take the opportunity to show somebody, "Well, you didn't believe in me and you bet on the wrong horse," you know, kind of a thing. Like, "I made it, what's up now?" But instead, he takes this gracious posture, says, "You know what, this is the only professor who ever took me out for a beer." How gracious. The biblical commentator Michael Gorman says specifically about the Christ hymn that Christ's divinity and thus divinity itself is being narratively defined as kenotic and cruciform in character. I want to unpack those two words, kenotic and cruciform. His argument is somehow this song, it's prose. There's a lot of debate in biblical circles of whether this is an original piece of high prose from the Apostle Paul, or maybe this is just a song that was circulating in the early church. Either way, it's canonized as scripture, and it tells us about the nature and the character of God. And Michael Gorman says it tells us two things specifically, that God is revealed to us in Christ as kenotic, and also cruciform. So let's take that first word. Kenotic means self-emptying. Kenotic means letting some of yourself go, emptying of yourself in some way. So if we look at Philippians 2:7, so if you have your Bibles in front of you, Philippians 2:7, this passage in the Greek that's kenos, is translated in the NIV as "he made himself nothing." But different translations have it translated a different way. The ESV translates this word as "he emptied himself." The NLT translates as "he gave up his divine privileges." The King James Version translates this phrase as "he made himself of no reputation." And then the Common English Version says, "he gave up everything and became a slave." So one of the surefire ways that you can know that there's some debate about a word in the original language is when so many different translations have so many different variations, right? And so this word only appears a handful of times in the New Testament. But we get a sense when we look at all the different ways that teams of scholars have chosen to translate this way. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He gave up his divine privileges. He made himself of no reputation. Kenosis is about self-emptying. And so as I was preparing this week, talking about this passage and this idea of kenosis, I realized that this issue, surprise, surprise, is deeply contested among biblical scholars. I found a website that was talking about you know, how believing in kenotic theology was a heresy. And I'm like, oh, this is fascinating. Like, I need to read more about this. And the argument goes like this. So when this came, when this ideology of kenosis and this emphasis on Jesus' self-emptying, perhaps some people took it too far and they were arguing that Jesus actually in his incarnation emptied himself of all his divine attributes. And so other scholars in response were like, at no point during Jesus' life did he ever not have all the divine attributes. And then like people are yelling at each other. However biblical scholars yell, I guess. They don't really actually yell. That would take energy and, you know, actual courage. But they're writing, you know, discursively about this thing. As I was kind of reading about, you know, this idea of if Jesus didn't possess all the divine attributes during his life, you know, then what would that do to our understanding of soteriology, his death on the cross, and how the actual mechanics of salvation work? And as I was just reading, I was thinking, oh my goodness, we have definitely lost the point here, right? Let's worry less about the mechanisms of that God employs to exist simultaneously as fully God and fully human, and recognize that this is a passage that's revelatory about the nature of God's character, right? Paul's intro to this is, you should have the same attitude, the same posture, the same behavior of Christ Jesus, that's not self-seeking, but that is humble, considering others more important to yourself. That's the lead-in. And I don't know that Paul is making claims about the nature of God. Maybe he is. I just don't care to like invest a lot of energy in that conversation. What is interesting is, to me at least, is the idea that God's nature is being revealed. What's God's character like? We know how powerful God is, but very few passages articulate how absolutely humble he is as well. I think of the high Christology in the book of Colossians. So let's think of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son of God, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That cosmic power that preexists all created things, that created every visible and invisible power and authority in all of the universe, that being who sustains every molecule of this universe by his essence, that being condescended and took on the form of a human being and became a servant. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he has provided purification for our sins after he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So to me, when I read Philippians 2, it's startling that this vast, all-powerful, all-knowing, completely incomprehensible, glorious being came to earth in the flesh and became someone who served others. He emptied himself for the sake of others. I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me. Doesn't that sound like good news? That the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all things at the heart of, like, the very center of his being is selfless and compassionate and humble. Sounds like good news. So not only is this passage talk about that God reveals his character as kenotic, as self-giving, but also cruciform. So cruciform is a word used a lot in New Testament scholarship. Obviously, the word means literally the form of the cross, but it's used as shorthand a lot of times as taking on the posture of self-sacrifice. Cruciform is about self-sacrifice. So we've got a God whose character is not only self-emptying, but it's also self-sacrificing. Not only a servant, or in the Greek, the word doulos, slave. He comes as a slave. Not only that, he also comes to provide sacrifice in the most shameful and embarrassing way possible. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's no way I can, in my remaining 10 minutes, scandalize you enough with the idea of the cross. We have grown accustomed to it. We recognize as an essential part of the Christian faith. But if we were to time travel and just like nab a Christian from the first century and like bring them back and sit them in Park Street this morning, they would have a few thoughts, right? The first, they would be amazed by our technology, right? The second, they would be a little bit incredulous of our wealth. And I'm willing to bet when one of the top three or four reactions they would have is they would be scandalized by this cross. The cross was not a symbol of the Christian faith for the first 300 to 500 years of the church's existence. It was too shameful. It was too embarrassing. It was too scandalous. Even in the Roman Empire, we have evidence that in high Roman society, even mentioning crucifixion, even though it was a common practice to deal with criminals, was be offensive and shameful to do in polite company. It is the most barbaric and gruesome and humiliating way to die. Scandalous. And Paul says that willingness to embrace that death reflects the heart and the character of God. He's not just a God who is amazingly powerful beyond comprehension. He's a God who self-empties and self-sacrifices to the point that we are all scandalized and embarrassed for him. Have you ever had secondhand embarrassment for other people? I used to not be able to watch episodes of The Office because I got secondhand embarrassment so bad. Did anyone ever have that feeling? Like in the first season, like Michael Scott is so awkward. It's like, ugh. The idea that the God of the universe would come and die on a cross for the sins of mankind, Paul says, is a stumbling block for the Jewish population and foolishness to the Greeks. Foolishness. And yet, according to Philippians 2, it reveals the very heart of who God is. I've been thinking about all the ways that we fail to do this this week. Because Paul's encouragement here is, do just like Jesus, right? If you have any compassion, any tenderness, right? Like, think of this passage, like, make my joy complete by having the same attitude and mindset of Christ. And then he tells us what his attitude and mindset is. Even though he had equality, he coexisted eternally with God the Father, he didn't recognize his divinity as something to be used for his own advantage. And then every sentence after that is another releasing, a self-emptying, a self-sacrificing. And I think about how not that way we are. How's that for fancy? How we fall so woefully short of that. How so much of my life is about building myself up and stepping on others to get another notch if necessary. And Paul says, go the other way. Go the other way. I love this quote. It's another example of high prose within a speech. This was given by Teddy Roosevelt in April 23rd of 1910 in Paris. And it's part of a larger speech, but this part is the most recognizable part. It's the condensed quote called "The Man in the Arena." It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I've been thinking about this a lot lately with the idea of a lot of, not only just culturally, it seemed like people are less and less interested in attending church or being associated with Christianity, but also personally, just having a lot of friends go through their own deconstruction or de-churching and kind of walking away from faith, if not the church. And I keep thinking about this idea of agreeing with the accusation that there is so much hypocrisy and brokenness in the church. Like, oh yeah, I'm on board with that. That's fair. But struggling so much that the answer to them is just to cut ties and go do their own thing. In one sense, I get it, like an emotional response, but I don't get it at the same time because I keep wondering who they're looking to that has a more compelling life than Jesus. Like if your faith is based on my life, well, yeah, you're going to be disappointed in a hurry. But I'm not asking you to follow me. I'm asking you to fix your eyes on Jesus. And when we gather together in Jesus' name, it's not us who are saying we have everything figured out and we are morally superior. It's us who are gathering together and saying we have fallen short of God's expectation for us. We have put ourselves first and we need the grace of Jesus Christ to humble us and remind us that the God of the universe came and washed feet and we should do likewise. So here's my phrase. This is from now on. I'm going to say, show me a compelling lived alternative or kindly show yourself the door. I am tired. Here's just a transparent moment, folks. I'm so tired of hearing jeers and complaints from the balcony. Get in the arena. Show me a life more compelling than Jesus Christ and you'll have my attention. I'm tired of hearing about how the community or the government should be spending money from people who have a credit score that starts with -2, all right? I'm tired of watching self-appointed gurus profess their enlightenment on social media when in reality all they're doing is rebranding selfishness as a virtue. I'm tired of watching people leave the church because of hypocrisy only to join unapologetically even more toxic and obnoxious social groups. Many of them leave an imperfect community and embrace no community at all. For the last several weeks, around dinner time, I have been observing a man that I don't know who is morbidly obese walk down Sandusky Street where I live. And every time I see him, he stops at the intersection of Sandusky and Monroe, which is directly across from my home. And he takes a deep breath. And he has a bottle of water, and he takes a drink of water, and then he keeps walking. And every time I see that guy, I'm like, yes! I love that guy. And in fact, my wife, if she sees him, she goes, there's your guy. Someday I'm going to run out my window and chase him down. I don't think it'll be hard. And catch him and hug him. Because I see he's trying. You see what I'm saying? He's obviously trying. I don't know what faith is other than that. We're just trying. I know I'm a mess. I know I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. I know that God has better for me. And I know that what I'm doing is pitiful compared to what other people are doing. But at least I'm taking a step forward in faith. I'm trying. When you actually get in the arena, when you try, that's when you realize, oh, I actually can't do this. I need grace. Easy to be in the balcony and offer a lot of critiques. Last night, our family got to be in the balcony above for the AU football game. It was so much fun. And I'm sitting up here watching, and I'm like, well, there's the seam, obviously, idiot, run through there. right? Now that I can see the whole field and I'm above, and like, of course, I have no athletic ability to do that, but like, it's obvious to me from up here what these people should do. It's like, would you like to put on a jersey? No. Because I want to live. If there's one thing that culture has bamboozled you in, it's the belief that you standing up in the balcony and calling cheap shots makes you some kind of expert on anything. It doesn't. Everybody has an opinion. Congratulations. I'm proud of you. Come on down into the arena. Come on down to earth. Come on and deal with life that's not always perfect. Sometimes marriages get weird. Sometimes finances fall apart. Sometimes friends pass away in tragic ways. Come on down here in the muck with the rest of us and see if you can find anyone, anywhere, anytime, ever who's lived a more compelling life than Jesus of Nazareth, who had all the power of the universe at his fingers and chose to come and empty himself and sacrifice himself so that his daughters and sons could be reborn once more. I long for us to be a community who tries. We don't always have it figured out. We don't always make the right decisions. And in fact, more often than not, yes, we will stumble and fall. But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we recognize every single step that attempts to model our lives in the likeness of Jesus Christ makes God's joy complete. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way I made you. Not to rule over others, but to serve them in my strong name. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are the first. You go before all things. You pre-existed. And at the end of all things, when entropy finally collapses the universe and all the stars burn out and all the planets no longer spin and revolve, you will be. From everlasting to everlasting, you are the same. And we cannot possibly fathom how rich in mercy and how humble in heart you are. But this morning we pray for a greater understanding of your heart. Forgive us, Lord, in the many, many ways that we have not taken on the same mind and the same attitude and the same posture of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us the many, many times when we have sought our own good over the good of our neighbor, our own comfort over those who do not have comfort. We pray that you would reform us, that you would remake us, you would restore us to become reflections of you. Humble-hearted servants who seek to lift others up. And we look forward to the day that the name of Jesus is exalted and every tongue on earth and under the earth confesses that Jesus is Lord, and every knee on earth and under the earth would bow and recognize that you alone are worthy. Help us to seek more of you. Help us to love others, even at the greatest cost of all. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship this morning. Sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise receive this benediction this morning. We pray through the presence of the Holy Spirit that your attitude, that your posture, that your life would reflect the self-emptying and self-sacrificing ways of Jesus Christ. That you would not be led astray and sit in the seat with the mockers, or to constantly complain or critique, but you would do the hard work of serving others and relying on grace to fill in the gaps where you fall short. We bless you in Jesus' name to do this for the glory of God the Father. And all of God's people said, Amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.